Tonight we're going to begin with Colossians chapter 3, but it's helpful for us to remember where we were in the last two chapters in which Paul was dealing with false doctrines that were coming against the Colossians. The false doctrines sort of had different backgrounds that we can't be exactly certain of what they were. We know that in some way it was a mixture of both an early Gnosticism, some Greek philosophical ideas, and then with a healthy mixture in of some Jewish mysticism and legalism. So whatever the precise mixture was, we can't be sure of it, but we know that these heretical and false ideas were threatening the Colossian church. Well, I want you to notice that after spending two chapters dealing with those things, at the end of chapter 2, Paul began speaking about the false nature of this legalism that the Colossians were being tempted to. And especially, as he points out here, let me read the last few verses of Colossians chapter 2 to you, because I think they give us a good lead-in to chapter 3. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, Paul's pointing out that even though these people who came to the Colossian believers with their false and heretical ideas, even though they brought an attractive brand of spirituality, it was essentially false, and where it was proven false was that it could not restrain the flesh. Now, into chapter 3, Paul's going to make the transition showing how Christians live a righteous life, not with the heretical legalism which the Colossians were to reject, but instead with a different kind of philosophy. Not a philosophy that's founded and focused upon rules and regulations, but a philosophy and a way of thinking instead that's focused upon the risen Jesus Christ and his work in our life. That's where we pick it up, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, Paul here, beginning with chapter 3, begins a section where he focuses on practical Christian living with the clear understanding that practical Christian living is built upon the foundation of theological truth. I don't want you to think it's a strange transition, that it's some abrupt thing between talking about the false doctrines and their implications in chapters 1 and 2, and then now in chapter 3 saying, well, Paul's not saying, well, forget about all what I said before, let's talk now about the way you live. No, not at all. Because the way we live is rooted in how we think, in how we see the world, in how we see ourselves in the world. Therefore now, when Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, it's understanding that we have a vital and real identification with Jesus Christ in both his death and his resurrection. And now, because of that, we are, as it says right there in verse 1, we should seek those things which are above. And we have to say, this idea of our spiritual death and resurrection with Christ, which, by the way, Paul develops with great power and eloquence, especially in Romans chapter 6, but nevertheless, he deals with it here in the book of Colossians. It was introduced to us back in chapter 2. Paul used baptism to illustrate the spiritual reality of our death with Christ and then our rising again with him. But now, seeing that we are raised with Christ, there is certain behavior that's appropriate for us. Could you imagine Jesus, after his resurrection, going back to the place where he was crucified and building a little hut there and living there? Could you imagine Jesus living the same kind of life after he was raised from the dead that he lived before he raised from the dead? Isn't it interesting? that after he was raised from the dead, he did not do the exact same things he did before he was raised from the dead. Now, I'm not saying that there's no similarity, but the great story of the Gospels of how Jesus made these repeated tours through Galilee and taught and healed and did miracles for the multitudes, he didn't have that same kind of ministry, that same kind of life, after he rose from the dead. You see, because we were raised with Christ, we should act just as Jesus did when he was resurrected. After his resurrection, do you know what Jesus did? He left the tomb. He took off those grave clothes. He left the tomb. He didn't live there any longer. Neither should we live in that place where we were dead with Christ. Now we're raised up to new life. You know, after his resurrection, Jesus spent his remaining time being with his disciples and ministering to his disciples. So should we. Our lives from here on out should be with one another and to serve one another. After his resurrection, Jesus lived in supernatural power and with the ability to do impossible things, like appear inside of a room with all the doors and windows locked, and he just appeared right there. Well, you know, in the same way, we should live our life with the power and the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit. And then we can also say that after his resurrection, Jesus looked forward to heaven, knowing that he soon enough would ascend there. So should we. We should recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. Do you see what Paul's trying to do? He's taking this very, what may seem to some, I should say, as a very out there theological truth. Well, let me discuss now the ramifications of your spiritual identification with Christ and how spiritually you were united in his death and resurrection. And to some people, well, yeah, blah, blah, blah. It's all spiritual talk. Paul's saying, no, it's not just spiritual talk. If you understand that you died with Jesus Christ and now you're raised with him, it's going to change the way you think about yourself and the world around you. It's even going to change the way you think of Jesus. You know, to emphasize this, I want you to see what he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You see, this idea of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, it focuses the attention upon the sovereign rule which Jesus Christ now exercises. You see, this command to aspire to the things of heaven, it's a command to meditate and to dwell on the kind of life that Jesus lives, and on the fact that he is now enthroned as the Lord of the world. And we are identified with him. We are therefore to set our mind, as it says in verse 2, to set our mind on things above. You see, the best Christian living comes from minds that are fixed on heaven. They realize that their lives, as it says here, that their lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And since Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven, our thoughts and our hearts are connected to heaven also. The believer is to seek, see it there in verse 2, the things that are above. You know, think about that word seek. If you're seeking something, it means that you have an aspiration for it. It means that you have a desire for it. It means that you have a passion for it. And I just say, look at your life right now. What are your aspirations? What are your passions? What are your desires? Are they for things above or are they for things that are down on this earth? In other words, we should love heavenly things. We should study them. We should let our hearts be engrossed by these heavenly things. You know, you could say that it's fine for the people of this earth to live their lives with a primary focus on earthly things, but it's not appropriate for those who are citizens of heaven, who have been raised up to the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And I want to make it very plain, earthly things are not all evil. Well, certainly some earthly things are evil, but I'm not talking about things that are primarily evil in their orientation. But even things that are harmless in themselves, they become harmful to us if they take the place of things that are to be reserved for the things above. And so he says here, again, emphasizing our connection with Jesus Christ, verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died with him. You raised again with him. And then look, here's the payoff. It has a future application as well. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I want you to understand this. the promise of the return of Jesus Christ is not only that we will see him in his glory. You understand that, right? You've thought about that at times, haven't you? Haven't you thought about how glorious it will be to see Jesus Christ on that day of triumph? I believe that you and I, that we'll see him from behind, so to speak, that we'll be following in his train as he comes back in triumph and glory to this earth. Or we'll meet him in the air, of course, even before that, seeing him up in the clouds. But when he returns in glory, we will see him in all of his glory. That's true. But I want you to understand what Paul's talking about here in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, we will also appear with him in glory. This is the revealing of the sons of God that's mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. You see, on that day, we will all see the saints of God for what they really are, not merely as they appear to this world. You're going to see yourself in a different way on that day. You will see yourself with the glory that you actually have in your connection with Jesus Christ. You know, I think about this being very powerfully expressed. If you just want to take an example, think about the man who wrote this. The man whose pen was used and inspired by God, inspired every word by the Holy Spirit to pen this letter to the Colossian church. Think about the Apostle Paul. Paul was a prisoner. To the Romans, they saw him as some crazy, eccentric Jew. What is this guy with these crazy ideas, these religious ideas? It causes a riot everywhere he goes. He seems nice enough when you talk to him one-on-one, but man, does he have some crazy ideas. You know, to the Romans, that's what he was. What was he to the Jewish people? Well, to the Jewish people, they saw Paul as a worse than a Gentile traitor to Judaism. He wasn't highly exalted in Roman eyes. He wasn't highly exalted in Jewish eyes. Yet nevertheless, on that day, not only will Paul show himself, but all will see him as the apostle of God, as the servant of the great king. You could even say it of the Colossians themselves. The Colossians, you could say they were insignificant ex-pagans from a third-rate country town. Well, they're going to be seen in a glory, which on that day, if you or I were to see one another with that same glory that we're going to have on that day that Jesus Christ returns in glory, we would be strongly tempted to worship one another. Because there's going to be a radiance, there's going to be a power, there's going to be just a glory in our connection with Jesus Christ, which will on that day be apparent. Now, I say this, it's real now, but it's not apparent. You and I look pretty normal, I would suppose. But on that day, look at it again, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's one other phrase that I need to just talk about a little bit before we go on to verse 5. That great phrase that says, when Christ, who is our life. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the way that you should think of it? Jesus Christ is my life. Paul wrote a very similar statement in another place in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He said, for me to live is Christ. Well, this is another way of expressing it. It's simply to say, Christ who is my life. You know, here Paul shows that this idea of to live as Christ, it was not just an idea for a few special super apostles, but it's something for all of us as Christians, all believers. Christ who is our life. You know, sometimes people say, well, music is his life, or sports are his life, or he lives for his work. Shouldn't it be said of the Christian, Jesus Christ is his life? And other people can see that. Well, that connection, that glory will be made very, very apparent on that glorious day. Now, coming into verse 5, Paul talks about our lives and how they should be lived in light of our present connection with Jesus Christ in both his death and resurrection and our coming glory. He says, therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now again, let's remind ourselves, therefore points back to our identification with the risen and enthroned Jesus, as it was mentioned in the previous verses. It's because we understand this fact that we are connected to the crucified, risen, and enthroned Jesus. It's because of that that we can put to death the things in our life that are contrary to our identity with Jesus. Now, I just ask you for a moment of self-reflection here right now. I'd say that you're a believer and you have this identity with Jesus Christ, yet you know that in your life, and I'm not asking for a show of hands or a confession of sins right now, you just know it within your own life, that there are things in your life that are inconsistent with your identity in Jesus Christ. They're contrary to them. See, well, how do I reconcile this? How do I reconcile these things that I know in my life are contrary to that identification with Christ? They seem to be against it. Well, Paul tells you what to do. Put to death your members. Put to death your members which are on the earth. These things which are contradictory to the identity you have with Jesus Christ. And when he says put to death, he used a very strong ancient Greek word. It suggests that you're not to suppress these things. You're not to control these things. You're to wipe them out completely. You're to completely eliminate this old way of life. Put it to death. And how can you put them to death? Well, you put them to death in the sense of denying these things. You consider yourself dead to them and them dead to you. You know, isn't it interesting? Because at least in these verses, Paul is talking about sensual appetites, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. These are sort of sensual passions. And if you want to feed any sensual appetite, if you want to strengthen any sensual appetite, how do you do it? Well, you indulge it. If you indulge a sensual appetite in yourself, you will strengthen it. You will give it food and nourishment by which it will thrive and live and will be active in your life. But if you treat it as if it's dead, if you starve it out, if you deny these things and consider them dead to you and you dead to them, you will put them to death. Now, as he continues on here in verses 5, 6, and 7, I want you to notice that Paul lists and names specific sins. Isn't that interesting? He could have just said, and those sins that you all know about, but he didn't. He listed them, he named them. You know, I think it is far easier for us to drift into sin when we don't know its name than when we consciously choose to name it and title it. Then we can say, look, that's what it is in my life, and I must stay away from it. So what are these things that he lists? Well, look at it here, starting in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. Now, each one of these first four phrases that he uses refers to sexual sin. Fornication, the word there is translated, fornication, some other Bible translations, it's rendered sexual immorality. This word refers to any kind of intercourse outside of marriage. In the ancient world, as also in the modern, sexual intercourse with a prostitute was one specific way, and in the pagan culture, a very frequent way to fulfill this, but it actually refers to any sexual intercourse outside of the marital bond. Now, I need to stress that very carefully, because every once in a while, I'll run across a person who says, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about premarital sex. They'll say, you know, it's one thing. I understand that once you're married, you should be sexually faithful to one person and that adultery is wrong. They say, I understand the Bible says that, but the Bible doesn't say anything about premarital sex. And I say, well, I don't know what Bible you're reading. And certainly you don't understand it very carefully, because this simple word, fornication, or again, sometimes it's translated sexual immorality, it means sexual intercourse outside of marriage. But then he goes on. He uses an even broader word after that. Okay, so fornication encompasses all sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Then he uses an even broader word when he says uncleanness. The great commentator and Greek scholar F.F. Bruce says that uncleanness has a wider range of meaning than fornication. It includes the misuse of sex, but is applicable to various forms of moral evil as well. So it is an uncleanness isn't only restricted to sexual vices. It can be broader than that as well. So I want you to understand this clearly. Anybody who says that premarital sex is not understood by this passage just doesn't know what it's talking about, because not only does Paul use a word that does definitely refer to it, the word for fornication or sexual immorality, but then deliberately he uses an even broader word after that. So what is it? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. So we understand, Paul is saying, put to death these works of the flesh, these members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And then just when we're feeling pretty good about this list, we're going, okay, you know, all right, Paul, you know, I may struggle with these, but I'm doing okay. And then he lays this one on us in verse 5, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You say, well, wait a minute, covetousness. Now, some people believe that Paul is speaking about covetousness here in a sexual sense, because the basic word here for covetousness or greed, it's almost the opposite of a giving heart, is actually what the ancient Greek word means. It's the opposite of a giving heart. It's what you might call is a taking heart. And certainly that attitude or that spirit, so to speak, can be applied in the sexual sense, and it would be a sexual sin then. But I think Paul means it, perhaps encompassing that, but definitely also including just genuine materialistic greed and covetousness, especially because he says it is idolatry. I have to say, this hits at really the key sins that have bedeviled humanity from the very beginning. I'm often fond of noting that the two main idols that troubled Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament were Baal and Ashtoreth. And without a lengthy explanation, let me just boil it down to you. Baal was the god of material success unto the ancient Jews, or unto the ancient Canaanites, and embraced by some of the ancient Jews. But Baal was a temptation because he represented material success or covetousness. And Ashtoreth was a temptation because she represented fertility and sexual immorality. And these were the two idols that most frequently bedeviled the ancient Jews in the Old Testament times. And you look today, thousands of years after that, when Paul is writing to here, and then fast forward to our own day, people are still troubled by materialism and sexual immorality. This is exactly what Paul is getting at here. And he says, so speaking so strongly about covetousness, he says, it is idolatry. Isn't that a strong way of speaking, don't you think? But you could say that it definitely is idolatry. I like what I read from G. Campbell Morgan on this passage. He lists three different ways in which covetousness is terribly destructive. First of all, it's idolatry in the sense that it only obtains when a man thinks of life, it only works when a man thinks that life consists in what you possess. That's the only main thing that makes covetous powerful. You see, if you think that life is all about what you possess instead of having a righteous relationship with God, then covetousness will have this attraction to you. Secondly, covetousness is a sin against other people. Because I guarantee you something. For a person to satisfy their covetousness, wrong has to be done to other people. It almost always happens. There may be some exceptions, but if they are, it's very rare. And maybe the wrong is just you do not give to others the way that you should give to them. You deny others what you should be giving unto them because of your covetousness. So it's a sin against God in idolatry. It's a sin against others. But then the third thing you can say, and this is very powerful as well, you can say covetousness is self-destruction. Because covetousness will never satisfy what it's intending to satisfy within the human soul. You know, what a person is searching for with that covetous instinct, it will never be satisfied by their covetousness. You see, every godly man seeks his happiness in God, but the covetous man seeks for that happiness in money, when instead only God can give him that happiness. Therefore, it's very properly called idolatry, this great sin of covetousness. Now, going on here to verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedience. You see, these sins mentioned previously, they're part of the way that the world lives, and they're certainly not the way that Jesus lives. And so every Christian is faced with this question, who am I going to identify with? Am I going to identify with the world, or am I going to identify with Jesus Christ? And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You could say that these sins invite the wrath of God. And because the world loves this kind of sinful lifestyle, they don't come in humility to Jesus. As they continue in these sins, it adds to their condemnation. Now, the wrath of God comes upon men for these sins. And do you want to know one of the ways that the wrath of God comes upon people? Is by allowing them to continue in the sin. God looks down from heaven and he sees a man trapped in sexual immorality, or he sees a man trapped in the sin of greed and covetousness. And you know what God would do if God were determined to act only in the best interest of that man and not respect that man's choice at all? God would immediately make that man stop his sin. Because that man's sexual immorality is harmful to him. That man's greed and covetousness is harmful to him. But instead, notice this, when God allows the man to continue in his sin, that in itself is a form of God's punishment against the man. And so the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. But now Paul wants to make sure, don't forget where you come from. Don't get in this superior attitude towards people, because he adds in verse 7, in which you also walked when you lived in them. I want you to notice this. Paul writes in this way to indicate that even though those sins may mark a world that's in rebellion against God, they are in the past tense for the Christian. Simply put, a Christian should not live like the sons of disobedience. You know, if you want the best explanation of this, I don't think you can do any better than go and to read very carefully the letter of 1 John. The letter of 1 John, when you read it and you understand it, you see what Paul says, that a true Christian cannot be comfortable in habitual sin. If you're comfortable in habitual sin, then you need to really examine your heart. Because a true Christian says, these things are in the past for me. They're not part of my habitual practice anymore. Paul says that Christians once walked in these sins, in the past tense. And it's possible, though it's tragic, that these sins should occasionally mark a Christian's life, but they must not be a Christian's walk. They must not be a Christian's manner of living. And now, after this dealing with these very obvious sins, as he mentioned in verse 5, and now look as he continues on in verse 8, he says, but now you must also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. I want you to notice this. Paul continues on. He doesn't just deal with these obvious sins of sexual immorality and being given over to materialism. Paul lists more sins, anger, wrath, and so forth, that are regarded by many people as little sins that Christians can overlook without much danger. Paul challenges us to put off the old man in every area of our life. So put off those old habits. It's very interesting, the wording that Paul uses here, where he says in verse 8, you must also put off. It's a very deliberate wording in the ancient Greek that refers to just taking off a suit of clothes. It's just getting undressed. Here, you've got this jacket on, take it off, put it off. Put off that jacket. Put off anger, put off wrath, put off malice and blasphemy. They don't belong to you. They're not sewed to your skin. You can take them off. And so take them off. That old suit no longer fits you. It's no longer appropriate to you. And put off this behavior of the old man. I think it's interesting when you look at this list that he gives here in verse 8, where he talks about anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. And then he even says, do not lie. Each of these sins are primarily committed by what we say. You see, when Paul is calling a believer to deeper obedience, well, let's say first he says, okay, sexual immorality, materialism, get that out of your life. Now you come back to Paul and say, okay, Paul, you know, I'm doing okay in those areas. All right, now what do I do? He says, now what about your tongue? What about the way that you talk to other people? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Almost all of these things are expressed or are just a facet of speech. Paul says, bridle your tongue, in a sense, just as James did in James chapter 1 and in James chapter 3. Although I have to say, we should not believe that these sins can only be practiced by what you say. For example, when he says, do not lie to one another, you know, you can lie by your silence, can't you? It's easy to distort the truth. It's easy to change even just in the tone of your voice to give forth a lie. A certain look can be a lie. Or there's as many silences that can be filled with false and misleading ideas as words can be. So Paul says, put away all of that. And then he goes on to emphasize the point. He repeats this idea of putting off. He says, do not lie to one another, verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Did you see that in verses 8 and 9? Put off, put off. Take off these things. I want you to notice, the more notorious sins, so to speak, that we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, these are very easily seen as being incompatible with the nature of Jesus. But these lesser sins are also incompatible, so put them off also. Now, let's sort of take a broader look right now, all the way back from the beginning of the chapter to right here where we are at the end of verse 9. You see, in this section, Paul showed two high priorities in Christian living. First, sexual morality. Secondly, a right attitude towards material things, okay? That's one area. That's in verse 5. But then he adds to that a second area, a second priority in Christian living, getting along with one another, right? Get rid of the anger, the wrath, the malice, the blasphemy, the filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie. When you get rid of those things, then you realize that Paul is saying, okay, I've got this fundamental purity in my life, sexual purity and not being entangled by materialism, and then I also have the way that I treat one another. Both of those have a high place in the Christian life. Might I say, I would just challenge you one to another. That's what you have to take a look at in your Christian life. Are you, in this sense, compromising on one way or another? You know, perhaps you say, well, the purity and the materialism thing, you know, that's fine in my life. Well, but then how is it that you treat other people? And then the converse is true. You say, you know, I'm very kind and very good to other people, but my own personal purity, my own personal holiness, that's often left in neglect. Paul shows us that this transforming power of the risen Jesus Christ, as it applies into our life, it connects powerfully both with our personal holiness and with the way that we get along with other people. Because the bottom line is what he just says there at the end of verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. This means that in Jesus Christ, the saints of God are different people. So therefore, you know, when the tide of passion or the surge of anger is felt, what do you do with it? You deal with it as if it were an alien intruder, because that's what it really is. You're raised up with Jesus Christ. The passions, the anger, the malice, the other things that he mentions here in these verses, both in verse 5 and then in verses 8 and 9, these things are alien intruders. They should be put out of the house. They have no right to live there, much less they have no right to be giving you orders in your life. No, instead, the risen Jesus Christ has that place. And so now, after telling them very strongly in verses 8 and 9 to put off the old man, now he puts the emphasis very squarely where it should be in verses 10 and 11 to put on the new man. Here we go, verse 10. And have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whether there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now again, Paul is using the same terminology that we saw before. Before he said put off, and that had the idea of taking off a suit of clothes. Now when he uses the word put on, it really has the idea of putting on a suit of clothes. You can almost picture a person taking off the old man, putting on the new man in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how we should live. Might I remind you, if you get back to the very beginning verses of this chapter, where he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. What did Jesus leave behind in the tomb? His grave clothes. He didn't walk around in his grave clothes. He had a new garment. Well, it's surprising how many Christians, they're risen with Jesus Christ, but they're walking around in their grave clothes. And might I say they smell bad as well. You need to get rid of those things. Put off the old, put on the new. And here's the characteristics of this new man, verses 10 and 11. Who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The new man is hungry to know what God says in his word. He's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Clearly, Paul's making an allusion here to Genesis chapter 1, where it was said that God created man in his own image. Nevertheless, the Adam now, the first Adam, that's the old man that's cast away and discarded. Now we're created after the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And in this, we all have a common bond. We're all connected with Jesus Christ. We all have the new man created in his image. And that image is greater than any of the previous things that divided us. Look at it right here as he continues on, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. You see, the new man is part of a family. And this family favors no race, it favors no nationality, it favors no class, it favors no culture, it favors no ethnicity, it only favors Jesus. Because in this new family, Christ is all in all. I really think this is the mentality we have to adopt. Who are you? And when you think of yourself, how do you think of yourself according to a race? Do you think of yourself according to a nationality? Do you think of yourself according to a gender? Do you think of yourself according to a geographical place in the world where you came from? Do you think of yourself as your current occupation? You have all these different ways that you can think of yourself. And you see what Paul's saying? Every one of those ideas must be put under this over-dominating thought that I am a Christian. I am identified with Jesus Christ. I am with him in both his death, his resurrection, and his enthronement. See, you could say that this work of the new creation, it not only deals with the old man and gives us a new man that's patterned after Jesus Christ, it also breaks down the barriers that separate people in society. You see, among these new creation people, it doesn't matter if you're a Greek or a Jew, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, if you're a Scythian. By the way, you know why he says Scythian there? He says uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. It's kind of interesting how he patterns it. Greek and Jew, those are kind of two opposites, right? Circumcised, uncircumcised, that's two opposites. But when he says barbarian and Scythian, a Scythian was not the opposite of a barbarian. A Scythian was a especially terrible barbarian. He says a barbarian or even worse kind of barbarian. Slave nor free, all of those barriers are broken down. Now, I want you to know, all of these barriers existed in the ancient Roman world, but the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ broke them all down. Especially powerful in the ancient Roman world was the barrier between slave and free, but Christianity changed all of that. You know one of the most dramatic ways that it changed it? Well, because there were some very prominent and dramatic martyrs who died together. I'm thinking of two famous female pairs, where there is a woman master and her female slave, both of them Christians, and both of them died brave deaths in the arena. Now, in the thinking of slavery, you can only justify slavery if in your mind your slave is subhuman. That's how you have to think of them. You have to think of them as not being fully human. But when the Romans in the arena saw with their own eyes, and later a far greater multitude heard the stories, of a free woman and her slave standing together, each with equal courage, before they were absolutely slaughtered in horrible deaths in the arena, and they could see that the slave had just as much honor and dignity and courage in her death as her master standing right beside her. What can you say against the humanity of that slave at that moment? Nothing. You have to acknowledge at that point that that woman is just as much of a human being and a noble human being as the free person right next to him. And once you have acknowledged that, you have dealt a death blow to the foundation of slavery. Well, these barriers were broken down among believers by the work of Jesus Christ, and I have to say, broken down in society by the followers of Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious thing to see God's work in this through history. But never let these things divide us among believers. Our common identity in Jesus Christ is far more significant than anything else that may divide us. Now, continuing on, verses 12 through 17, he's going to talk here about the life that the new man is supposed to live. Okay, ready for this? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, we're back to that again, right? Putting on, right? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I have to say, I'm very grateful for the way that the Bible brings ethical instruction to us, for the way that the Bible tells us how to live. Because isn't it wonderful to see that it doesn't just say, now don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do this other thing. It doesn't work like that at all. Yes, there are definitely things in the Christian life that a Christian is not to do. It is not consistent with who they are, united with Jesus in his death and resurrection and enthronement. Nevertheless, the Christian life is largely positive. And so he says, there you are. You're the elect of God. The new man is elect of God. It means that the believer is chosen, and God has chosen him to be something special in his plan. I have to say, elect is a word that frightens some people, but it should be taken as a comfort and as a destiny to fulfill. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, what do? First, you put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Each one of the qualities that Paul mentions in this passage, notice this carefully, they express themselves in relationships. A significant measure of our Christian life is found simply in how we treat people and the quality of our relationships with them. I've pointed this out before, but I just want to remind you of it, that it's very significant to notice in this list what is not in there. Efficiency, cleverness, diligence, thriftiness, all these other virtues that are wonderful, courage, all these great things, they're wonderful virtues. But I want you to notice the New Testament, when it makes these lists of how we should act in our Christian life, the emphasis is always on relationship. Don't forget that. Listen, it's a powerful measure of your Christian life. How do you get along with other people? You know, there's something inside of my heart that wants to say, you know, me and God, we get along fine. It's just all those other people that I can't get along with. You know, the Bible won't allow that kind of thinking. It will not allow it. The Bible comes to me and it says that if you're really right with God, it's going to show in your relationships with other people. And it's going to show in these things, in tender mercies. It's going to show in kindness, in humility, in meekness, and in long suffering. I like that. Tender mercies. I just like the phrase right there. But if you think about it, what is it when something is tender? If something is tender, it's sensitive to the touch. How sensitive are your mercies towards other people? You know, sometimes people have mercy, but it's buried under skin, you know, that's about 4 centimeters thick. Well, great, you got some mercy there, but it's not very tender. Do you see what God wants our mercy to be? He wants it to be easily provoked. He wants it to be to where very quickly our mercy can be touched upon and we can act towards other people in a very merciful way. So have tender mercies and then show kindness. I like the way that one commentator, William Barclay, described this word kindness. He said that ancient writers defined this ancient Greek word as the virtue of the man whose neighbor's good was as dear to him as his own good. Now, you want good in your life, right? But do you want good for your neighbor as much as you want good for yourself? If you do, then you have kindness. He said it's also used, this ancient Greek word, was also used of wine that had grown mellow with age and had lost its harshness. And then he also adds that it's the word that Jesus used when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." Same word. Jesus had a kind yoke, if you will, a mellow yoke. It's not harsh. And then going on, he says, humility. Notice that. Verse 12, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, or humility, humbleness of mind. Now you can say that humility, by the way, this word, humility, it was not considered a virtue among the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greeks considered humility a fault. They considered it being lowly. You know, you were easily pushed around. But you could say that this ancient idea, this biblical idea of humility, is both the parent of meekness and long-suffering. You see, meekness shows how humility will affect my actions towards others. I will not dominate them. I will not manipulate them. I will not coerce them to their own ends, even if I have the power and the ability to do so. That's what meekness is. Meekness is when you have the power to do something, but out of love and kindness, you do not do it. You know, there's a lot of sins I would commit if I had the ability to do them, but I never even have the ability, so it's a non-issue, right? But what about when you have the ability to manipulate others? When you have the ability to dominate them or to push them around, do you use that ability then when you have it? If you don't, that's meekness, and that's humility. But long-suffering shows humility in how it affects my reaction towards other people. I won't become impatient with them or short or filled with resentment towards the weaknesses and the sins of others. Do you find that very easy? Or do you fulfill this? Are you able to bear with one another? You're not impatient with the weaknesses and the failures of others. Then going on here, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Well, I have to say, you know, I've been working on writing a Bible commentary and my own notes through teaching through the Bible for many years now, many, many years. And I have to tell you, the last time that I taught through the book of Colossians, I taught through this particular passage in a very different way. The last time I taught through the book of Colossians, which was years ago, I taught through it in a manner that said, listen, what you have to do in forgiveness here is you can't be too quick to forgive people. Because it says there in verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so Jesus didn't forgive you apart from you confessing and repenting. Therefore, you should not forgive other people unless they confess and repent to you. Because that's how Jesus Christ forgave you. Can I stand before you this evening and say that I have substantially revised my notes? I understand this passage in a completely different way. You see, forgiveness is a promise that we make to other people. And forgiveness is a promise that we make without waiting for them to repent or to ask for forgiveness. No, instead, reconciliation may have to wait until there is a common coming together. But forgiveness, we should be ready to offer it right away. And how do you know this? Well, I want you to consider the staggering debt that Jesus forgave for us and the comparative smallness of the debt that others have towards you. When you understand that, it is base in gratitude for us to not forgive them. You see, the forgiveness they have received is to be used to promote the duty of forgiving other people. See, I used to worry that perhaps I might be more forgiving than God was, right? Well, after all, If God doesn't forgive somebody without confession and repentance, then maybe I shouldn't forgive somebody without confession and repentance, because I don't want to be more forgiving than God. And then I realized, what, am I crazy? Do I think that for a moment I could be more forgiving than God? When we think of how Christ forgave you, it should make us all much more generous with our forgiveness. You know, God holds back his anger a very long time when we sin against him. He bears with us a long time even when we sorely provoke him, much more than you and I do, right? God reaches out to bad people to bring forgiveness to them. You see, the habit of men is to not reconcile if the offending person is a person of bad character, but God reaches out to bad people to forgive them. God makes the first move towards us in forgiveness. Now, the habit of men is to only be reconciled if the offending party craves forgiveness and makes the first move. How many times have you said that? Yeah, I'll forgive them when they come to me and say they're sorry. If they make the first move, okay, then I'll meet them halfway, right? Let me ask you, did God act that way towards you? Did God stand back and say, well, you know, when they want to seek me all on their own, then maybe I'll let them find me? Or did God seek you out? God forgives us, often knowing that we're going to sin again, sometimes in exactly the same way. It's the habit of men to forgive only if the offending party solemnly promises never to do the wrong again. God's forgiveness is so complete, it's so glorious, that he grants adoption to the former offenders. You know, in the habit of men, even when forgiveness is offered, we won't lift the former offender to a place of high status and partnership. And here's the one that really gets me. When God forgave us, when he forgave me, let me just make it very personal to myself. When God forgave me, he bore all the penalty for the wrong that I did against him. You see, it's the habit of men that when we're wronged, we won't forgive unless the offender agrees to bear the penalty for the wrong that's been done. But what did Jesus Christ do in forgiving me? He said, put it all on me. I'll bear all the wrong. But Jesus, you didn't do anything. He said, I know, but I want to forgive you and I will bear the wrong. As a matter of fact, you could say that God keeps reaching out to man for reconciliation even when man refuses him again and again. How about you? I go to somebody, I have offended them. They have offended me. And I reach out to them and I say, brother, you know, you've offended me. You sinned in this manner against me. And I just wanted to be put away. Let's come together as brothers. And I'll bear all the penalty. I'll put all the blame on me. Let's just be reconciled. And then the guy says, get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. So what do I do after that? Well, in my own habit, I say, forget you. I write you off for the rest of my life. I came to you. How many times did God come to you before you accepted him? You pushed him away again and again, didn't you? Until finally, you accepted it. God's forgiveness offers complete restoration and honor. In the habit of men, we feel like we should be complimented when we merely tolerate people who sin against us. Do you see what we're talking about here? We're talking about the greatness of Christ's forgiveness towards us. And when we consider the greatness of Jesus's forgiveness towards us, it should make us very generous and open towards forgiving other people. Let me ask you, can anybody read this verse? Can anybody read verse 13? Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Can anybody read that and honestly say that Paul intended to restrict forgiveness with that verse? Now, don't be too forgiving. I don't think so. Well, listen, this is what we need to let God work in our hearts. Remember, we have been forgiven a great debt. We can forgive others as well. Now, I like how Paul continues on here. Let me read back from verse 12 all the way through verse 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You can say that love is the summary of all the things described in this passage. Love perfectly fulfills all what God requires of us in relationships. Forgiveness, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, it all is encompassed by love. And it's almost like Paul saying, okay, put on all these things, put them on, put on the garments of all these things. And then when you're done, put on that great big overcoat of love. Put it on over everything. Let that govern over everything. It's the outer garment that encompasses all the clothing. All of those virtues in verses 12 and 13 on the highest level are simply manifestations of love. But you have to say, love is even larger than any one of them. And so it's appropriate that Paul saves that for the last. And I might say this, the other virtues, if they're pursued without love, can become distorted and unbalanced. So when you have humility and meekness and long-suffering, you do it in love. For example, long-suffering. I'll bear with someone else who annoys me or irritates me. But love will say, I also want to help that person, don't I? If I can help them to stop being annoying towards other people, if I can help them, love would command me to do it. And so love really is the bond of perfection with all of these other virtues. Continuing on here, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. This means that the rule of the peace of God should characterize the community of God's people, and that peace is also a standard for discerning God's will. You know, isn't it terrible when there's conflict and bitter strife among the people of God? Man, it's just depressing. There should be the peace of God in the community of God, and it should rule. It should arbitrate. It should decide issues. Let the peace of God be the judge or the umpire in your heart. He's using, matter of fact, the exact sort of phrase that they would use for somebody in the Olympic Games who would judge an athletic contest. So think of a referee. Think of the guy who blows the whistle. Think of the umpire. Think of whatever sport you want to think of. And the guy who applies the rules and says, yes, you can do this, or no, you can't do that. Think of that guy. And that's what the peace of God should do in your heart. You see, and when you don't have the peace of God, well, then you say, listen, something's not right here. You see, your peace with God and in God is a great indicator of the will of God in your life. Now, I will say, it's not foolproof because sometimes you can't discern the peace of God. Sometimes you can't. It's not foolproof, right? But as a general rule, it's a great thing to say is, do I have the peace of God as I consider this course of action? Do I have the peace of God as I do this? Let the peace of God be the judge or the arbitrator in your life. And then he goes on to continue this section. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The new man walks in the word and he'll worship with other believers. The word of Christ is going to dwell in you. It's a very interesting phrase that he uses there with dwell in you. There seems to be a connection between that phrase and the term that was used for the glory of God dwelling in the temple of God. That's how the word of Christ is to dwell in you. As the Shekinah glory of God would fill the temple or the tabernacle of old, so the word of God is to fill your life. And when it does that, it's going to express itself. It's going to express itself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now I have to say, I don't know if the intention here is to make some sort of strict division. Okay, now we're going to sing a psalm. Okay, now we're going to sing a hymn. Now we're going to sing a spiritual song. I think the emphasis isn't so much on strict divisions as it is just on variety. It suggests to us that God delights in creative and spontaneous worship. The emphasis is more on variety than it is on strict categories. You see, the word of Christ is to dwell in you so richly that you can't stop singing. Isn't that the way that it should be? Isn't there something right in your Christian life when you're just singing songs to the Lord? Isn't there something right in your Christian life when you find it wonderful and easy to worship God in the assembly of other believers, but also just in your daily life as you're cooking at the stove, as you're working at the desk, as you're walking through the garden, as you're driving down the street, you find it easy to just sing out to the Lord. Isn't there something right in the Christian life about that? I would say there's a connection. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You say, man, that sort of singing walk with God, that seems like a long time ago for me. I remember those days, but it seems like a long time ago. How do I get back to that? I just told you, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you let the word of Christ fill your life, like the glory of God filling the temple, I think it's going to spontaneously express itself in this kind of joyful, expressive walk with God. And then he finishes the section, and the section that we're going to finish with this evening, as he says there at the end of verse 17, this majestic statement, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." See, the new man lives his life. He lives all of his life for Jesus Christ. He will only seek to do the things that he can do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great dividing line for it? Well, how do I know if I can do this or not? You know, Lord, this is a gray area. Your word doesn't exactly speak about it. And some Christians say you can do this, and some Christians say you can't do this. Well, what's right for my life? One way to look at that is say, can I do that genuinely in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I do that action and say, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, why are you doing it? I'm doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you can confidently say, I can do that in the name of the Lord Jesus, then that can be one indication that God has given you the liberty to do it. But yet, at the same way, not only is it a guard against what you can and you can't do, but it also will help you to persevere in the difficulty of doing such things, because you'll know that you're doing them in the name of Jesus Christ. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, next week when we're together, we're going to pick it up again at verse 18, where Paul gives very practical instructions for the Christian home and among Christian living. And then we'll finish up the chapter, actually, because after this section wrapping up chapter 3, it goes very quickly through chapter 4. But I want you to see the point here. First of all, Paul spoke about what we should put on in the Christian life, right? The things that we should have, the Christian graces and virtues that should fill our life. And we go back a little further, and Paul, before he told us about what we put on, he told us about what we put off, right? There's certain Christian behavior that just has no place for us in our Christian life. And so we put off those things. And the main thing he talked about was he talked about sexual immorality, materialism, and the things that destroy and make for bad relationships among Christians. So put on, and then before that, put off. But what was even before put off? You are identified with the risen Jesus Christ. I can't impress it upon you strongly enough. There's something wrong in our hearts that just wants to skip to the list. And, okay, tell me what to do or what not to do. Okay? Give me the list, do not do this, and give me the list, do that, and then, okay, I'll go out and do it. There's something wrong within us. Something, might I say, legalistic within us that just wants the list. Paul was so careful by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to only give you that list in the context of a life that's lived in identity with Jesus Christ, died on the cross, risen from the tomb, and enthroned in glory. You live with Jesus in those three ways, identified with him, and then look at the list. Don't mix up the order. You have to realize that the right kind of Christian life flows out of living and walking in the right Christian identity. So, Father, that's our prayer tonight, that you would really help us with that, Lord. It's good for us to look at these lists. It's good for us to see the sins and the graces, the virtues that we're to have in our life, and to be identifying them by name. Lord, we need that. But it's even more essential, Lord, that we go back even further and look to the right foundation for this kind of Christian living, that identity with Jesus Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and in his glorious enthronement. Lord, help us to build upon that identity to where we could truly say with the Apostle Paul that we were raised with Christ and now we seek those things which are above. Help us to do it, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.